there was a time when my husband lost two jobs very close together, and we had a house in another city that needed to be sold. And no one was buying houses at that time, and I'm sure some of you out there are exactly in that position. Your husband needs a job, and you need to sell a house or something like that. That certainly was a trial for us, a troubled time, and many really hard things happened at that time. We lost all of our money, all of our resources. And I certainly was tempted to fear the Lord, to doubt Him, to even get angry. And there were times, certainly, that I failed and did just that. And there were some times when I remembered the truth and didn't. And when I look back on that experience, I can truthfully say to you, though, it was a good gift from God. It was a good and perfect gift. He taught me so very much at that period of time. He taught me about Himself, most of all. He taught me about me, and He taught me about His faithfulness and His provisions for me in a very hard time. And truly, I would not want to not, I would not want to take that out of my history at all because of what I learned. James, too, is talking to a group of believers in a very hard time, much harder than my time. These Jews were scattered, and they were poor, and they were rejected by Gentiles. They were despised by the Jews. They were scattered and in very, very destitute. James, as you look at this chapter, I thought what I was going to do is kind of put it all into one perspective, because we've looked at it in tiny little increments. So I'm just kind of go together and mostly spend time on what we're studying. But these Jews needed encouragement, and James wrote this letter to encourage these scattered Jews. And the first thing he spoke about was foremost on their minds, and that was trials. And we studied that. This situation that God had for him, James told them that God had something good in store for them, that they were going to endure and that they would become complete. And that then he also told them that to succeed in a trial, you have to have wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? Where does it come from? God's word, right? And James is talking about that this whole time. Because he knows, James also knows, that human beings are tempted as well as put into trials. Human beings fail in their trials, and they are tempted to sin. And therefore, he explains then to them what happens when they sin in a hardship. MacArthur put it this way: every trial becomes a test of faith designed to strengthen. If the believer fails the test by wrongly responding, that test becomes a temptation or a solicitation to evil, an opportunity to sin. And, of course, he makes clear, though, that God is not the one tempting them to sin in those situations. But if we fail, it's because we are disobedient to God's word and we doubt God's word. So as you see, the focus is very much about God's word here. And in our section today, it's very clear that is his overarching theme, is God's word. So open your Bibles to James 1, and we're starting to look at verse 16. Now, you might think that this is a new topic that James begins to talk about after looking at the temptations, but he's still thinking about trials, and he gives us just some beautiful encouragements as he gives to these destitute people. Verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. These refugees might be tempted to think, when they read this part of his letter, I am not experiencing anything that feels good or perfect. And James, knowing this, reminds them that they don't be deceived by those feelings. Remember the truth. And he loved them. So many times in this letter, as our lesson pointed out, he called them beloved brethren. He loved these people. And he's telling them not to wander. Don't wander. Don't let your heart wander away from God's word and who God really is. Don't start dwelling on those things. Don't come up with your own wrong opinions and therefore go astray from the truth. And the first part of verse 17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. The pleasant and the hard circumstances are from the Lord, both of them. And in the end, will be good and perfect in their result, right? And that's what we have to keep our eyes on. It's as if James says, focus your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. Everything He gives is always good and perfect, or perfect meaning complete and mature. Both the fact that God is the one giving the gift and the fact that the gift is good in itself, he says, keep your eyes on Him. Everything He does is right. Matthew Henry said, God is not and cannot be the author and patronizer of anything that is evil, but must be acknowledged as the cause and spring of everything that is good. I like that wellspring of all that is good. But I would have to say how quickly our minds can jump to the conclusion, where is God? What is God doing? Why is this happening to me when those hard things happen to us, when we're in the midst of our hardship, when our world turns upside down, or God doesn't seem to answer my prayer? And we begin to doubt. We begin to wonder. And we wander from the truth. And the trial then can turn, that test can turn so very quickly into failure, can it? It can turn into sin of our own doing. James reminds them and us that God is the creator. If He could create the world and all that is in it, including the sun, moon, and stars that He's talking about, and those are very good, what is it that He cannot do that could be possibly less than perfect? He says God has no variations or shifting shadows. Don't you like that? It is as if James is comparing God to the sun. And, you know, the sun does not change. Basically, it doesn't change. But in our perspective, we have clouds that cover it. We have storms. It sets and rises. It goes away at night, right? It can be eclipsed. There are lots of ways our perspective sees the sun is different. Similarly, God is unchanging. But our perspective, our moods, our changes, our shadows, our thoughts, our sins come in, and it feels as if God has changed. Or He's in the shadows, doesn't it? It feels that way. We forget that I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. You know, I think it's so wonderful the way James is like he's reading their minds. And he knows what he would be going through at that time. Because he was going through hard times too. He was in Jerusalem, but it wasn't hunky-dory for him either. And he's... It's like he's reading their mind what they might be saying. Because then James adds a profound and amazing truth that really should cause every one of us to fall on our face before a holy God. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. He does what He's doing in this verse by His own will. Meaning, that means that what is being accomplished is only, absolutely, utterly by God, from God. There's nothing about us involved in that. He alone regenerated, renovated my nature and yours if you know him. MacArthur put it this way, and I want to read this because I think it's important that we get the words right. I didn't want to put it in my own words. He is, in an act of his sovereign will, washing away sin, granting forgiveness, and planting new life, a completely new nature within each person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, we read that and we just go right on. We don't even in our minds think of how humongous that statement is that he says in here in verse 18. That's enormous. The Holy Spirit then takes up residence in that new life that he's renovated. And look on your little sheet. You see John 14:17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And in Romans 8:9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit then lives in you and gives us what? That new heart and that new spirit. Takes away that heart of stone. Remember in Ezekiel, I'm not going to read those verses, but they're on your sheet. He brought us forth. We are born again, right? Born again in with new spiritual life. That is enormous. That's why most of us are sitting here right now, because we have been made new. We want to hear what God has to say to us. And in the next part, it says, by the word of truth. That tells us how what he just talked about happens. It happens through the word of truth. God's word, again, is vital. Specifically here, it refers to the gospel. The true gospel. Look on your sheet again, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, there it is, God's word, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what is really is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And the last one, Romans 10:14. How then will they hear on him? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And then you skip down and it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The regeneration happens when God's sovereignty in some way that we don't understand acknowledges that we have put our belief, our faith in that gospel message. And we believe that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior, that he did that work on the cross. And at that point, then in turn, God credits a believer with full righteousness, the righteousness of his Son. And that is amazing. And you can, verse 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is amazing. We should be saying amen to that, right? That's amazing stuff. Now, why would God do this? And the last part of that verse tells us it we're going to be the first fruits among his creatures. Y'all answered the question about the first fruits. And, you know, I think first fruits are what Israel had to bring, that sweetest, most perfect of the fruits and of the grains, because the first thing that comes up out of the ground is the sweetest and the best, usually. And that is the thing that they couldn't wait to put their mouth around, is what they were to bring to God, that was to be consecrated and set apart as holy to him. And they were saying, I will bring this to you, Lord, because, is as if they were saying, I believe that even though all kinds of things can happen to my crops, you're going to provide for me that more crops are going to come up because you're faithful and you love me. And that's what really they were. These first fruits are set apart, holy, special. And then, of course, it tells us we have that responsibility. We are set apart also. And now our responsibility is to start living and becoming more and more and more holy. As God's made us holy, then we're supposed to, our part is to become holy, to live the way we're supposed to live, to be obedient to the Lord. Jesus Christ, we know, it tells us in Scripture, is the first fruit of all who believe. And then, and we then are the first fruits of all of his creatures. But even in another way, in particular, these believers that James was writing to really were among the very first harvest of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So these really, in every sense, were his first fruits. It's very, to me, it's very neat to look at it that way. And there were many more to come after these believers, right? Because you and I are part of that group as well. You know, just ask yourself as you look at that section of Scripture, because those verses are beautiful. Probably most of you, I know when I was little, I memorized that verse, and it was so wonderful. And I didn't know diddly squad about what it really said. You know, and I loved that verse. It was a wonderful verse. But now I finally understand what he's saying. Ask yourself this: how grateful am I for what God and his Son and his Holy Spirit have done for me? It is astounding what he's done for us. We need to be astounded every day at what he's done. How full of gratitude am I for how God is working in my life, even in the hard situations? What circumstances, good or bad, am I more likely to thank him for? And how faithful am I to God's word of truth as I go through a hard time? How faithful am I to be in his word when it's hard? Well, let's look at the next section, the next part of this study, verses 19 to 21. This you know, my beloved brethren. Remember, this is a letter that they're reading. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James is still dealing with these trials and ways in which people respond to those trials. He hasn't changed the subject here, even though it may seem like it. It was very likely that James's readers were very discouraged. Maybe they were doubting. They were probably afraid and maybe even angry at their circumstances that they were going through. And perhaps James, as he thought through these words that he was writing about the trials and temptations, the things that he'd written there, could cause an angry response in someone who's going through a very destitute time. We too can respond to God's word angrily when in the midst of, say, a painfully hard marriage, we read in Scripture that it says that we are to submit to our husbands. Or in a long illness that is very painful, God tells us to persevere without grumbling or complaining. And those are the times when we might just be tempted to get a little irritated at what God says, right? When we read those things and it just stands out like a, you know, it stands out boldly. How could God ask me to do this in that situation? And yet, that is exactly what he asked us to do. He says in this section to the believer that he loves, as James says he loves them again, anytime he says something maybe a little bit hard, he says, my beloved brethren, you know these truths that in verse 18 that he had just talked to them about. You know these. You know this word of truth, and you know that the word of truth requires a right response. First, you need to be quick to hear, eagerly, carefully to hear God's word, to read God's word. Not daydreaming, not planning activities that you're going to do after you get out, Not when you read, kind of falling asleep because you're half laying down when you're reading the scriptures, and then you wake up drooling, you know, not that. How many times, it's sad to me, how many times I myself, when I'm reading, I'm a careless reader. And I go, you know, I miss so much out of what I'll read the verse, and I'll say, oh, yeah, that's a wonderful verse. And then I'll hear somebody else talk about it. And they've gotten a billion times more than I have. It's because I've been careless in my reading of His Word. It makes me very sad to see how many times I'm a careless reader and how much I miss that's there that God has for me that I need to be more careful with. We're to take advantage to read, to hear faithful teaching of God's Word. Being attentive, not easily distracted or lazy in our reading and our listening. It is possible, one writer said, it is possible to be unfailingly regular in Bible reading, but to achieve no more than to have moved the bookmark forward. This is reading unrelated to an attentive spirit. The Word is read but not heard. On the other hand, if we can develop an attentive spirit, this will spur us to create those conditions. And he talks about a proper Bible reading, being more disciplined in your timing, and so on, by which the spirit will find itself satisfied in hearing the Word of God. And I might add, not just hearing, but obeying the Word of God. The second thing he tells us is to be slow to speak. And he's talking about our response to God's Word. We're slow. We need to be slow to respond to what has been taught or read. We are not to respond with our own ideas and opinions. And how easy it is to do that, isn't it? We need to allow God to explain His Word. Let God do the teaching concerning things that may be challenging or may be upsetting to us in our situation. If that's the case, and we've read something like that, we need to go to God and ask Him to show us what He means here. Teach me, Lord, what You're telling me about that situation. Or dig in the Word and find out the truth. He has the answers. We also need to be aware of stuff that comes out inside of us. You know what? When we're listening, when we're not really intent on listening, and we might, when we're hearing, say, the Word taught, or even reading the Scriptures, we'll say, you know, my friend really needs to hear this. You know, we're not any more thinking about ourselves than the man in the moon. Or we're comparing ourselves with others. Well, I'm not as bad as she is in this area. Or we're thinking that this can't apply in my situation. My situation is different. Those are not responding slowly to God's words, not letting God's Word get in and change our thinking. Thirdly, we're to be slow to anger. And you know that word is that seething, that mold, you know, smoldering, deep resentment. And many times it's unknown to other people at all. Nobody knows that you're irritated with what God said about that situation in your life. You've kept it to yourself. This is, remember, talking about anger at the Word of God. And why usually are we angry with the Word? It's because the Word confronts sin in our lives. And that does not ever feel good, does it? It goes against also some wrong thinking that we might have or wrong beliefs that we've held very dear to. And God is beginning to teach us the truths that we didn't understand rightly before. And that is hard sometimes to do. Or it's hard to accept in our situation, like I said before. We have our opinions and we hold them dear, but sometimes God shows us that we have been wrong and we need to not respond in anger at those times. James gives us the reason for being slow to speak and slow to anger in verse 20. It says, why? And most of you know this verse. The anger of man does not what? Achieve the righteousness of God. An angry person does not accomplish much of anything except chaos anyway. But surely not God's righteousness, not what is right in God's eyes. To be angry at God's Word is to be angry at God, isn't it? And man's angry outburst can never accomplish the righteousness that God wants to produce in us and in our lives. Just one word here about, in context, this definitely refers to being angry with God's word. But I want you to really, spoken from a counselor's perspective, these verses, these principles from these verses, definitely hold true in any situation regarding anger. All right? You can clearly see that when you are angry and you have a tendency to be angry, you need to be slow to speak. You need to be quick to listen and need to be slow to anger. And you need to listen carefully before responding when you're angry. And at those times, if you're faithful to hide God's word in your heart, then God can come in and the word of God, again here, can change your responses when you're angry. So you can also use those verses, I think, in other places in life, aside from just being angry with the word. Now, there's another step that James gives his readers in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We are to take off, as it were, filthy garments, filthy clothing, or clean out the ears, no, the earwax, like it said in our lesson. Remove any sort of impurity, especially here, it's talking about moral impurities, or any evil corruption. And that even includes intent on why you've done it, the motives, and every semblance of evil, including all those hidden sins that we have. Everything that could possibly keep us from loving and yearning for and understanding God's word. That's what he's saying. And truly, how can you really get all that God has for you, whether you're listening to our pastor teach or whether you're reading God's word, when you're filled up with sin? It's like a blank page, isn't it? You go there and you're irritated and you know you have to do your reading and you start doing the lesson maybe. You're just going there to find the answers. You're not going there for God to really meet with you. You're just irritated. And there's nothing that's going to go in. Nothing. And so we are to keep our hearts and ears clean. The ears of the heart need to be clean to hear God's truth. We also need to receive the word with humility. We not only come clean to him, but we put ourselves aside. Our own purposes, our own prideful thoughts, and we receive the word without arguing or resisting it. And we become teachable. That's the key. We become teachable, finally. Humility really is a teachable spirit, isn't it? And ready to receive that implanted word. God prepares the soil. It's his word that he implants. He puts those truths into our hearts. And we humbly hear the word. We thankfully desire to be molded by that word. We don't want to just listen to it. We want to change because of it. This word that is able to save our souls from the penalty of sin at salvation, from the dominion and power of sin by this resource that we have, this ever-present truth of God, and the Holy Spirit reminds us of it and has it as our guarding of our soul. He can help us to not have dominion, let the sin have dominion over us. And we experience that all the time, don't we? He allows us to finally say no to a sin. And then finally, that word also gets us to heaven and we don't have sin at all, not even the presence of sin in our life. And we say hallelujah to that. And that is that implanted word. Look at all that it does through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see. I had just a few more minutes, I think. And I wanted to talk just a second about Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk, to me, is a perfect picture of our whole lesson. You don't have to turn to it, because I'm certainly not going to go over the whole thing. But when he saw evil around him, he was very angry. He was angry that God wasn't doing anything. And that's even what he said to God. You're not doing anything, Lord. He said it to God. And God answered him and said, I am doing something. In fact, when you hear what it is, you will not believe it. You just won't believe what I'm doing. And as it turns out, God answered him and told him that God was going to use the Babylonians, the most vile and wicked and wretched of people, to deal with the sins of Israel. And that's really what Habakkuk was upset about. All the people in Israel were terrible. He's sinning, and God wasn't doing anything. So God says, I am going to do something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians to, you know, destroy some of our own people. And this, of course, amazed and astounded Habakkuk. Why would God do this? Why would he use those people that were worse to deal with us? We're not nearly as bad as they are. Does that not sound like us? And but then, as Habakkuk deals with this, he starts, the first thing he did was review God's attributes. If you haven't read Habakkuk, it's just wonderful. He begins to review God's attributes, and they're beautiful. And then at the end of that little talking to God, he does get irritated again at his people and kind of ranges on. But then all of a sudden, it's as if he just stops. And he says in Habakkuk 2, which I have on your sheet, he decides, it's an absolute decision, I'm gonna stop talking, and I'm going to stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He had a change of heart because he realized that God is who he is. He's eternal, he's powerful, he's wonderful, he's immense, and I needed to shut my mouth and watch for him. And then just some of the most beautiful verses of Habakkuk are in this next section when God talks to him again. We don't know how long it was, but God did talk to him again. And then we know that Habakkuk had a marvelous prayer. And the end of that prayer, he had a rejoicing. And I want to close with this. This is taking a man from absolute anger at God. Why isn't he doing something? To the response that I'm going to read to you. That's the way James is trying to get his people who are in hardship and danger and they're refugees to respond to God's word that James is reminding them of. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, yet, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Is that not the most beautiful conclusion of somebody that had been angry with God? Let's bow. Most gracious Heavenly Father, that's the way we want to respond. We want to remember your word. Run to your word that was implanted in us, this word that is true and saves us and moves us forward and helps us to become holy. We want to love your word and your truth about you. It's you that we love. And we want to come to the conclusion that Habakkuk did, that no matter whatever happens, you are our God and we love you. I thank you, Lord, for this truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.